Tonight's passage can be found in Isaiah chapter 43, page 603 with the Bibles from the pews. And as you turn there, let me offer some opening statements just to kind of catch us up. So last week's message from Pastor Isaiah, I will say Isaiah a few times, but Pastor Isaiah here, God's judgment we saw was against Israel. The verse ended with God calling Israel having spiritual blindness. And so the prophecy that Isaiah is calling us to is a national judgment against Israel. There is a coming exile. But this exile is not merely to simply punish Israel, but it is caused to awaken them, to humble them, to bring them to God himself. And so where we left off is that the tragedy at the end of chapter 42 in the passage that Israel failed to discern what God's discipline was meant to teach them. The passage ended with their spiritual blindness, that God's hot anger was poured over them. Suffering, in a certain sense, was supposed to cause them to see things differently. But if we think about our own lives, suffering, does it always do that? Suffering at moments can cause us to rethink things in a moment. It can briefly bring up fear in a moment. Even death can cause any person to think about things differently for a day, a week, maybe even a small season. But suffering in itself cannot transform the human heart. Even pain itself is not enough to save us. Israel is experiencing what Isaiah calls the heat of God's anger, and yet the passage tells us that they remain unchanged. It's with that in mind that makes chapter 43 so astonishing, because after exposing Israel's sin, declaring judgment, and revealing the hardness of heart, God speaks wrath. No, God speaks tenderly to his people. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Israel deserves judgment. Israel remains unchanged. And yet, chapter 42 begins with two of the most beautiful words in Isaiah: "But now." So let us read from there. Beginning at verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" Let us pray. Lord, we do come before you in humility of your holiness. And in the same breath, we are grateful for your grace. We pray that you would be with us this hour, that you would pour out your spirit, that we, as we open your word, that we may hear from you. And so give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and minds that are attentive to your truth. And so, by your Spirit, Lord, help me to preach with clarity and faithfulness and conviction and love. And above all, Lord, we pray that Christ would be seen and exalted among us this hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. With the end of chapter 42, Israel stands on the edge of judgment and exile, and with really every human reason for fear for what is coming. And yet God still speaks to them as a redeemer. God as redeemer. And it's this idea that becomes the great comfort of Isaiah 43. God's people need not fear because they belong to God. They belong to him. He is their redeemer. And it's throughout this passage, I believe Isaiah unfolds three great truths that can anchor the believer's confidence. First, we'll see in verses 1-4 that God's people are redeemed by God's covenant love. Second, we'll see that God gathers his redeemed people for his glory, verses 5-8. And then finally, God's people are secured by God's sovereign salvation, verses 9-13. It wasn't great, the alliterations, but that is my 3 points. So let us begin first with God's people are redeemed by God's covenant love. Verse 1 tells us, but now thus says the Lord whom created you. He says, fear not, I have redeemed you. The chapter opens with the most comforting commands to fear not. The command is simple, and yet it itself is deeply significant. Humanly speaking, Israel has every real reason to fear. What's ahead in their future is uncertainty. There is judgment coming. There is exile. There is loss. There is fear. And so given the coming circumstances, fear would actually seem to be the most natural and reasonable response. And yet in the middle of this judgment, this coming judgment, God speaks with certainty. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Or in other words, he says, do not be afraid because I am your redeemer. Notice the certainty of God's language here. He says, I have redeemed you. There, your text is clear. Their circumstances have not changed. They're still in the same place as chapter 42. And yet, this future hardship is still real. It's still coming. And God speaks of redemption in a past tense. He says, I have redeemed you. As though it has already accomplished. He says, I have redeemed you. So fear not. The reason for this is because God's covenant purposes, when they are on him, they cannot fail. To be redeemed by God means in his covenant faithfulness, he is acting to rescue you. He's reclaiming you. He's restoring a people to himself. Therefore, what is to come has already been done. He says, fear not, I have redeemed you. Israel experiences the heat of God's anger. They suffer the consequences of his covenant disobedience, and yet God says, fear not. But he not only says he will redeem you, but notice that he says, I have called you by name. This is not Isaiah being merely poetic or sentimental, but this is a covenant language. This is a family language. Just as a parent calls out to a child, I will not call out to my daughters, but just as a parent calls out to a child, there's intimacy, there's authority in this calling. There's a relational aspect. And not only that, there's a belonging that is attached to it. Many of us of our own selves, we think about the call of our own parents. I can hear my mother now calling my voice. It is that beckoning that God says, I called you by name. I have called you by name. And he adds to it. He says, you are mine. In scripture, whenever you see one's name being placed upon something, it communicates ownership. It communicates authority, protection, and covenant relationship. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, God says that he has put his name upon Jerusalem. So in that case, the city belonged to him because it was his dwelling place and it was marked by his presence and his covenant claim. So in our text, when God says, I have called you by name, he is saying you are not abandoned. You are not anonymous. You are not forgotten. In fact, he just says that you belong to me. He says you are mine. One of the gifts that I got recently, because I often lose my books, is I got this stamp, and it has my name on it, and I can take this press, and every time I get a book that I'm keeping in my library, I can just press it, and then my name's there, and the seal's there. So even when I go out, and if I feel like I lost it, I can open it, and I can see that it belongs to me. And in a real sense, God has sealed his his people. He has binded himself to his people in covenant love. He has placed a seal on you that you are his. Ephesians 1 tells us this, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, permanent sealing. Therefore, you belong to the Lord. Belonging to God means, though, that you are no longer rooted in your failures. Your identity is no longer rooted in your fears. Your identity is no longer rooted in your sufferings or even in your past. Belonging to God means that you have been redeemed by God and you have been bought with a price. God has laid claim to you. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, something similar. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the believers, our comfort is the same as Israel. Isaiah is speaking to here. It's not ultimately how tightly we hold on to God. No, but that God is in his covenant grace holds on to us and he never lets us go. But the question still remains, what does it look like though for someone to belong to the Lord? What does a lifestyle look like when you belong to the Lord? Verse 2 tells us, it says, when you pass through waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God reveals that the lifestyle of covenant pilgrims does not mean a pleasurable or pain-free path. Todd has been preaching through Exodus, it feels like 10 years. And so these images here should draw up this Exodus imagery of waters and rivers and fires. And it would have been something even for Israel. They would have recognized it, this idea of water and fire. Israel walked through the waters while God preserved them. Israel was led by the pillar of fire through the wilderness as God guided them. Water and fire. But water here is not the image of hanging out at the bruffs or going to the beach, or it's not sitting by a fire or reading scripture. The image here is terrifying, fear of water and fire. Some passages to kind of like illustrate this. Psalm 69 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. Jonah 2 says, for you cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounds me. The waters close in over me and take my life. Even the flood narrative in Genesis is a picture of terrifying waters as divine judgment. Fire, Deuteronomy 4 tells us that the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Fire represents God's holy and dangerous presence. So out of these two terrifying realities, God promises to redeem, to reconcile, to save his people. Reminds them that no matter what they go through, that they belong to the Lord. For us, this means that belonging to God is far more than spiritual, far more than physical prosperity. It is about spiritual preservation. God does not promise that life will never be overwhelming. Although you, friend, are maybe drowning beneath grief or pressure or suffering or fear of opposition, God does not promise that the fire will not be hot. In fact, he clearly prophesies here that the hardship is coming. Whether we like it or not, the hardship is coming, whether it be today or tomorrow. If you haven't experienced it yet, friend, keep waiting. The hardship is on the way. But survival is not rooted in our own strength, but it's in our proximity to God's presence. God, he tells us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. That is the comfort of passage. The promise is not merely that you will not go through nothing. The promise is I will be with you through everything. I've said it very technically. I'm just going to say how my grandmother would say it. She would say, the same God who kept you in the past, Mona, will remain faithful and keep you now. Psalm 23 tells us that even though we walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, Joshua 1. And Jesus himself says, behold, I am with you always to the end of age. So God promises not merely to be with you, but he's with you always. Yet this brings up a deeper question: on what basis can sinful people in this passage receive such covenant assurance? Even for us, how can we, though we sin, how can God offer such amazing, incredible assurances? Verse 3 and 4 answers the question. He says, I am your Lord, your God. And in this context, he says, I give Egypt as your ransom, and I give Cush and Saba in exchange for you. I give, verse 4, I give men in return for you, the peoples in exchange for your life. The question is, what's happening here, Manoah? So after assuring Israel that his redeeming love and his preserving presence through the waters and fire, the Lord actually deepens his covenant commitments to them. When God says that I give Egypt or give these nations in exchange for you, he's not saying in this context that Israel is morally superior. How do we know this, Manoah? Well, if you've been here through the last few weeks, we know that Israel is sinful. They have continued to be blind people, as last week's message says. They were rebellious people. They were idol worshipers and stubborn. And not only that, even when we compare ourselves, what about the other nations? Is God sacrificing other nations for Israel? The truth is that there's no such thing as a sinless nation. Paul in Romans quotes Psalm chapter 14. He says there, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The verdict is that all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one. All men are liars, Psalm 116 says. God, who is just and wiser than all, it is he who determines the way in which he will preserve his covenant purposes. And here it seems like the offering is through these nations. But we must keep in mind that Isaiah's theology is still forming. We are only in chapter 43, and there's more to come. And so this language here of ransom and exchange, it is anticipating what's coming in chapter 52, 53, and I would also say 55, the suffering servant there. What we discover is that God's people will not ultimately be redeemed through the downfall of other nations, but it is through a suffering servant, God's own servant, who will actually bear the sins of many and suffers in the place of sinners. And ultimately, we know this, that this finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ, who is the true and faithful Israel. So it is Christ, not Egypt. It is not these nations, but it is Christ, a suffering servant, who becomes the true ransom for sinners, who willingly lays down his life so that his people might be, as the text is constantly reminding us, might be redeemed, might be forgiven, and might be brought near to God. Paul's helpful here. He says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has died for us. Verse 9, as we continue, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So Israel has heard, we have heard, that even the waters and fire, through those things, God will preserve them. But questions continue to pop up in this text. I'm sorry. How will we make it? Imagine Israel's asking these questions. Lord, we hear what you're saying, Lord. We understand, we believe we understand, but Lord, how will we actually make it? How will we actually survive? How will our people survive, Lord? How can scattered and broken people ever be restored? This leads us to the second truth of this text, that God gathers his redeemed people for his glory. Verse 5 tells us again to fear not, I am with you. And he begins going, say, I bring your offspring from the east, from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, while exile is occurring or is planning to occur, Israel is being told beforehand that they will not be able to restore or regather themselves. They will be scattered. They will be fearful. They will be far from home. And yet God in his wisdom And his covenant faithfulness already knows the fears. He knows the ideas of being lonely, the sorrow that his people will experience. And before they enter, he gives them this promise. He just simply says again, I will be with you. How comforting it is to hear those words. No matter what we go through, no matter how dark it seems, no matter how far we may feel like we are from God, the Lord says that, I will be with you. This is a deep comfort. Perhaps you right now, my friends, are maybe going through a tough season. You're going through a challenging few weeks, few months, maybe years. Maybe you feel like your suffering will not end. You're experiencing rejection. You are experiencing grief, disappointment. The prayers that you've prayed have not been answered. These are real, genuine emotions. But let me remind you that emotions are not the measure of God's presence. Let me say that again. Emotions, our emotions are not the measure of God's presence. Even through fiery trials, repeated rejections, the Lord promises to not leave his people. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And it's because he loves you. But God's promises does not just stop at I am with you. He also promises, he promises them that I will gather you. Meaning that exile for them is not their destiny. Scattering is not their future. Solitude will not have the final word over the people of God here, but that the Lord will gather them, but he will gather them, friends, he will gather them in a unique way. There's directional language, north, south, east, west, but there's also family language, sons and daughters. He says, do not withhold, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Israel could not yet see it. But God's redeeming purposes were far bigger than exile and return. God was preparing to gather sons and daughters from every nation. The text says, everyone who is called by my name. He's calling people from every nation to what? To his covenant family of sons and daughters. In the passage that Corey read earlier from 1 Peter, it picks up on the same covenant language. Hear it again. It says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. The end there says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. See, this connects everything, that the gathering promised in Isaiah 43 ultimately finds fulfillment in Christ's gathering redeemed sinners from every tribe, every tongue, every nation into the family of God. So what we can say about this is that this gathering is not small. It is expansive. It is far-reaching. It is inclusive. It stretches in every direction, north, south, east, and west. Remember, even Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that, what does he say there in chapter 24? He says, I will gather my elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The same north, south, east, west imagery of Isaiah now points to a worldwide gathering of God's people through Jesus Christ, which ultimately means redemption is not merely about being rescued from exile. It's not about being brought into, it is about being brought into a covenant family. Once we were sons and daughters of sin, separated from God, scattered by rebellion, and it's through Christ, the Holy One of Israel, that sinners are brought near, that sinners are forgiven, that they are redeemed and counted righteous before God. It is because the perfect Son, suffering servant, gathers sinful sons and daughters and makes them the righteousness of God. You don't need to say amen, I brought my own. After speaking about gathering his redeemed people from the ends of the earth, the Lord now summons the nations before his throne. The passage in about verse 8, it sort of shifts. There's a dramatic shift that we go from scattered sons and daughters to now nations who stand before the only true God. And this is a courtroom scene. Idols are now exposed. Verse 8 says, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together. Peoples assemble. The idols are exposed. The false gods are silenced. And Yahweh himself steps forward to declare exactly who he is. And this brings us to our final point, that God's people are secured by God's sovereign salvation. Verse 9, again, all the nations gather together, peoples assemble. In essence, what's happening here, the question is being asked is, who among the nations can declare these things? The promises that God has already offered, who among the nations can declare these things? Who can proclaim the future before it happens is the question. Who can make promises this vast and actually guarantee their fulfillment? What false god can gather scattered sinners, preserve a covenant people, and sovereignly rule over history itself? The implied answer that there is none. In case you are searching, no idol has acted in history the way Yahweh has. No false god has redeemed Israel from Egypt. No false god has parted the Red Seas. No false god has preserved them from the wilderness. And Israel is aware of this. They stand, God says, as witnesses of God's covenant faithfulness and their sovereign acts in their own lives, which is why verse 10 tells us that you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. In essence, it's saying that Israel's very existence, it testifies that Yahweh alone is God and Savior. Whether they feel it or not, they have experienced God's power. They have experienced his redemption. They have witnessed his covenant faithfulness firsthand. What about you, friend? Have you experienced God's covenant faithfulness? Have you experienced God's redemption? Whether or not you feel it, the question is, have you experienced it? The purpose of this witness here is clear. Verse 10, he says that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Again, we've been in Exodus a long time. I see Exodus again here. Remember when Moses stood before the burning bush and God asked him, he asked God his name and God declared, he said, I am who I am. But God in this passage, he did not just merely give Moses a title, but at verse 15, what we see there is that he actually reveals his character. He says, I am who I am, but then he says that I am the covenant God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. What I'm saying is that here in verse 43, God does something similar. He says, I am he, but he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, I am he, and then he says, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. He continues, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no savior. He's given an explanation of who he is. In essence, he's saying, I alone am God. I alone save. I alone rule sovereignly. I alone remain forever. For Israel, that means that their hope, as God declares these things, their hope should be in God alone. Because this is the only good news that can get them through what they're about to experience. There's nothing else this side of heaven that would give them hope except knowing that the same God who preserved them in the past will be with them as they experience what's coming. And friends, this is also good news for you and me. The same God who is speaking to Israel here in 43 is the same unchanging God who preserves his people today. God is the faithful one. He's the sovereign savior, the redeemer of sinners. And it's precisely because of who God is that we can trust his promises. He simply says in the text, he says, I am he. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient, dependent upon no one, measured by no one. He, this is God, he is not merely greater than other gods, but there are no other gods beside him. This is what Yahweh declares in the verse 11. He says again, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no savior. So that means that nations cannot save, idols cannot save, human strength cannot save. I can bring this forward for us, our own preferences, our own parties, our own personal figures. None of these things can save. Only the Lord can save us. It's He alone who is Savior. And it's because of that His people can rest securely in Him. This is where I believe that Isaiah's his vision for me, it ultimately, I would say, it leads us to Christ, because Jesus takes the same divine language upon Himself. The disciples are asking Him, who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And throughout Jesus' ministry, He continues this, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Be holy as I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is identifying Himself as the covenant God who spoke to Moses from the bush and He who speaks to Israel in this text. Church, this is one of the reasons I believe God reveals Himself in my limited mind, reveals Himself as I am He, is because fearful people need to know that God governs their lives, that God is never confused, He is never asleep at the wheel, He's never surprised, He's never uncertain. Though we are, He is never caught off guard. He gives people assurance by simply saying, I am He. The truth is that we often struggle because we cannot fully see what God is doing. We do not understand why certain trials enter our lives, why certain prayers go unanswered, why suffering lingers longer than we expected. But Isaiah in this passage reminds us that the God who governs His people is infinite in wisdom. He is perfect in justice and overflowing in mercy all at the same time. To make it simple, His wisdom never fails. His justice is never compromised. His mercy, it never runs dry. And if we're honest, even if we consider these truths about God, our lives are so in our face that we just forget this. And if we're honest, many of us think that if we can control our lives, we would hopefully remove hardships. If it was up to us, we would remove our sorrows. Life would be pleasant, pain-free. But God's wisdom sees what ours can't. We want immediate relief, but God desires eternal transformation. We want comfort quickly, but God is conforming His people deeply into the image of His Son. The comfort of the passage is not that God's people avoid suffering. No. The comfort is that suffering is never wasted in the hands of the covenant God who says that you are mine. Suffering is not wasted in His hands. You belong to the Lord. Do you know that? You belong to the Lord. Romans 8 reminds us this. It says that, and we know that those who love God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what is the good? In verse 29, it tells us that the good is to be conformed to the image of His Son, meaning that God is not merely trying to make life easier, He is making His people holy. God is making His people holy. He is making you and I holy through our trials, whether fiery or drowning. God is making us holy. And the greatest evidence of the covenant love, I would say, we see here is not merely in Israel's redemption from exile, but it's ultimately in Jesus Christ, because the God who says you are mine, He actually proved it on the cross. These are not just empty words. But it's there on the cross that Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, entered the fire of judgment in the place of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was the one that was rejected so that we may be received. He was condemned that you and I, brothers and sisters, that we may be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was forsaken that we would belong to God forever. Jesus Christ is the true ransom of his people. Laid down his life willingly so that scattered sinners might be gathered as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, into a covenant family. And it is through his death and his resurrection, everyone who repents, listen to this, everyone who repents and believes in him is redeemed. Everyone who believes in him is redeemed and is forgiven and is adopted. And not only that, but secured forever by the saving, sovereign love of God. So I leave you with this, church. Whether the waters rise or the fires burn, when life feels uncertain, remember this, that your hope is not rooted in your ability to hold yourself together. But your hope, it rests in a covenant God who says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the middle of fear and suffering and uncertainty, you speak to your people with covenant love that says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." So Lord, remind us that we belong to you, that when waters rise and fires burn, help us to trust that you are with us and that your promises cannot fail. We thank you, Father, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, the true Redeemer, who has gathered the scattered sinners and brought us near through his cross. And so we pray, Lord, as we leave here, that you would comfort our hearts, that you would strengthen the weary, and that you would use whatever is necessary, Lord, to conform us to Christ's image. Help us to rest securely in him, in his unchanging grace, that he is the great I am. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.